One question to ask, besides why does this chapter never make it into children's Bibles? Why does the story of Judah interrupt the narrative of Joseph? Is it to create artistic tension in the story? Moses is a very good story writer. We have this happen a lot. The narrative is drawn out and tension is created. That's what a good story does. And Moses, just because he's writing the Bible, doesn't mean he can't write it as a good, attention-grabbing story. So sure, that's probably something to do with it. Also, seems pretty clear that we're supposed to be looking at Judah's behavior with Joseph's behavior. Notice how Judah willingly leaves his family while Joseph is forcefully driven out. Judah pursues sexual immorality. Joseph resists temptation. And of course, we cannot ignore, ultimately, this story is meant to display the grace of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. We have to see this, for the reality is that the line of the Savior does not come from faithful Joseph, but Jesus comes from the union, as we read in Matthew 1, of unfaithful Judah and the Canaanite Tamar. Judah, remember, is the fourth son of Leah. He's the one that suggested to his brothers after Reuben talked them out of murdering their brother. Judah's the one that suggested selling him into slavery. And now Judah himself has left the family. He's dwelling among the pagans. Notice the frequent mention of his friend, Hira the Adullamite. Not only that, but he even marries a daughter of a Canaanite named Shua, and he has three sons with her. What does this tell us about Judah's opinion of the covenant? Who does this remind us of? How about Uncle Esau, who also chose to marry and dwell among the pagans of the land rather than remain home under the umbrella of the covenant blessings? And he also finds a Canaanite wife for his oldest son, Tamar. How does God respond to this? Well, we read, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. The Lord cuts him off before he can be fruitful and multiply. And then, following the laws or customs of the ancient Near East, Judah gives Tamar to his second son, who is supposed to get her pregnant and then raise that seed as if it was his brother's. And that seed will get the inheritance that his brother's line would have gotten. But Onan doesn't like that idea. He doesn't want to share the inheritance. And so he refuses to follow the custom. But notice he doesn't refuse to sleep with his brother's wife. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. And now Judah's faced with a conundrum. He's got one more son that could fulfill the custom, but he's young, and Judah fears that he might meet the same fate as his brother. So he sends Tamar home to her father's house to live as a widow until his son grows up. But really, he's not planning on giving Tamar to his son at all. That leaves Tamar in limbo. Now she's damaged goods. She might even have the reputation of being a black widow. And she cannot remarry unless she is officially released from Judah's family. And it eventually becomes clear to her that Judah is not going to release her. Oh, and he's also not going to give her to his youngest son either. We read sometime later, Judah's wife dies. And after a time of mourning, and Judah seems to be like a rule follower in a lot of ways, you know? Like he honors these customs. At least he appears to be someone who knows how to use the social norms to his advantage, because after his time of mourning his wife is done, then he gets up and he goes to the celebration that follows the sheep shearing season, which contains all the elements of wine, women, and song, in other words, party time. Tamar hears of this and decides to take matters into her own hands. So she dresses up as a prostitute, and she goes out to where she knows Judah's going to be. You can't help but notice that she seems pretty sure in her mind that this is going to work. which may tell us a bit more about Judah's character, or perhaps the general character of the men of that land, where the blending of sex and religion has created the job of cult prostitutes. This kind of sexual idolatry is one of the main reasons why they will be driven from the land a few centuries later. And yet, here we are, one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to inherit this land, is doing the same stuff himself. Sure enough, her plan works like a charm. Judah Caesar decides to make use of her services. Now that his time of mourning is over, now that he's done being a widower, he will satisfy his needs, all the while ignoring the needs of his daughter-in-law. Since he doesn't have enough money on him to pay her, they agree on a price of a young goat, and he leaves with her the ancient Near Eastern form of the ID card, right? His signet ring, his cord, his staff, unique elements that identify Judah. You know, just a normal, everyday transaction in the land of Canaan. And so Tamar becomes pregnant by Judah. And the Lord gives her twins. And that's interesting. He gives her two. Maybe in a sense a replacement for the two sons that Judah lost. And what's Judah's response when he is told that she is pregnant? When he finds out his daughter-in-law has been a bad girl, getting herself pregnant outside the bonds of marriage, he figures he can solve the Tamar problem, take her out, and burn her. And in a way similar to the story of King David, when he was confronted by the prophet after his sin with Bathsheba, in a similar way, as she reveals the tokens he had left with her, and in a moment it all comes clear to Judah how everything that had happened really was his fault. And he declares her righteous. She is more righteous than I. And now, we tend to think of this word righteous to mean holy. Here it means that between these two, Tamar had only pursued what was hers by right, even though she played the harlot in order to obtain it, while Judah had not done anything right from the very beginning of this whole scene. Some commentators even look at this as the beginning, the seed of Judah's conversion into the man he will become by the time he ends up bowing before his younger brother in Egypt. And so Tamar gets to live, and she eventually gives birth to two sons of Judah. And one of these sons, out of this immoral union, out of all this mess, one of these sons is the great-great-great-grandfather of the Savior. And so all's well that ends well, sort of. Meanwhile, we return to Joseph. And we find out that his life as a slave to Potiphar in Egypt has its ups and downs. We read that in spite of his being cut off from his family in the land of promise, the Lord has still been with him. Potiphar sees that God is with him and he puts him in charge of everything. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and he had no concerns at all except for the food that he ate. And then, of course, this young, attractive 17-year-old man draws the eye of Potiphar's wife, who is relentless in her pursuit of the handsome young slave, but he refuses. He says, look, I can't do this. The master has treated me so well. I'm the second in this house. The only thing he has not given me to touch is you. How can I do this great wickedness, this great sin against God? And because he will not serve her in this way, Joseph ends up losing it all, and he gets thrown into prison. And you'd have to be the most obtuse person not to be asking, why does this happen? I mean, why does Judah get punished for living like a Canaanite while Uncle Esau seems to get away with whatever he wants and grow rich while doing it? Judah, behaving in the same manner, gets disciplined. He loses two sons because of his sin. Oh yeah, and he's the father of the Savior. While Joseph, the innocent son, even though he has been rejected and despised by his family, continues to behave faithfully, even when it costs him all the worldly comforts he was enjoying as the top dog in Potiphar's house. A 17-year-old boy saying no to sex? Clearly the Lord was with him. And while he has done nothing wrong, yet he has to suffer many trials and indignities before he eventually becomes the savior, not only to his own flesh and blood, but to the whole world when that famine hits. It's natural to wonder at these things, to marvel at how the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous seem to suffer for being righteous. It's hard to see how suffering can really be the path that leads to glory. And certainly in the moment when we are suffering, we can't see it, can we? Suffering is painful. It's not suffering if you can handle it. We are told to look up. We are told to not focus on the world with all its pleasures and treasures, but it's hard to ignore that some people are living a godless life that if we were honest, we wouldn't mind getting a little taste of. Esau does what he wants, lives how he wants, and it seems to work for him. He is living his best life now. Judah tries that, and he ends up getting spanked for doing the same thing. And Joseph, well, he gets a taste. Even though he's a slave, he has power and luxury and lacks nothing as far as worldly concerns go. But then it all gets taken from him. And why? Because he chose to honor God. Because he chose to do the right thing. He gets thrown in prison. You think he didn't ask why? Why has God done this? And this is where the comfort of the Word of God truly hits home for those who believe it. Because, beloved, unlike Joseph, unlike Judah, we know why, don't we? We have been given insight into the divine plans of God in these stories. We know how this story ends. See, there's a reason why James tells us not many should be teachers in the church, and why Paul says young men should not be put in leadership positions too soon, because these lessons that we have to get out of these stories are hard to learn. And because we can't handle it, because our flesh takes advantage, because we make it all about me, and we get prideful, and we get stupid. But we need to learn this stuff. We must, if we are to be ready at the day of our Lord's return. We must learn that the way of righteousness is hard, and it comes at a cost. And in this life, it will often look like unjust, unfair abuse. Look at what Joseph had to be put through before he was made second in command over all of Egypt. Look at the discipline Judah had to endure before he could handle bowing the knee before the savior of the chosen family of God, the brother that he had hated enough to throw into a pit like trash and then sell like a slave. It seems so backwards. Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? But, beloved, even the Savior, our Lord Jesus, learned through suffering. And Peter wants you to know, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges things rightly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Are you ready for this? Are you prepared to suffer, to endure the indignities and the hardship in this life that comes to all who are being prepared for the glory that's coming? Are you ready for the hammer and the chisel, the sanding and the grinding that is required to make a warped and depraved circus funhouse mirror like you into a God-glorifying, image-bearing reflection of the Savior? Or are you still all hung up on the things you want for yourself? Are you still so enamored by your own glory? Do you still love yourself so much that the idea of being worked over by the Holy Spirit, of having your fleshly desires being exposed and eliminated one after the other, that causes you fear rather than joy? Well, the good news is that you do not have to be ready. The good news is that he's not waiting for you to give him the green light so that he can get to work sanctifying the sin out of you. The good news is that if you belong to him, if you have been chosen by God, by grace alone, united to his Son by faith alone, then you are going to be made ready for the glory that's coming. And the good news, if you can hear it as good news, is that it doesn't matter how long it takes or how hard he has to hammer and chisel and grind you down. Whatever it takes, he will do it. Praise God. And he will do this to you and for you, beloved, because he loves you and he wants to spend eternity with you. Not as you are right now, but as you will be, the perfect image bearer of the glory of the Son of God who chose to die for you, who chose the shame and the humiliation of the cross, who chose to suffer the reviling and the scorn of living a holy and righteous life surrounded by the vile and the wicked and the cruel. They will stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, beloved, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of that mess into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So listen again, beloved, to Peter as he urges you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct pure among the Gentiles, so that when they do speak evil of you, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There it is again, the purpose, the reason for all of this. The glory of God is revealed when we live the way he calls us to live, even when the whole world, even when our own flesh, rebels and rages against it. One day, it will be proven before all creation that the way of the Lord is good, and it is true, and it is beautiful. And no one who learns this truth, no matter how painful, no matter how costly the lesson may be, will ever regret what it took in order to learn this lesson. And trust me, beloved, all God's children will learn this, because he is a good father. And he wants his children to be able to handle the eternal glory that we have been destined to inherit. Praise God. And finally, beloved, the good news is that Jesus, our brother, our Savior, and our Lord, did not choose us because we were good, because we were righteous, because we were easier to have to do all this work on, or because we wanted to decrease so that he might increase. I mean, look again at the word of God before us this morning. Joseph was good. He was righteous. He refrained from evil and he chose to do what was right, even when it cost him. But the seed of the promise came through the line of the other brother. Jesus, the Son of God, was born through the line of Judah and that Canaanite Tamar. Tamar, one of only five women mentioned in the genealogy of the Savior, who was not even a physical daughter of Abraham. And you know what? Neither was Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Neither was Ruth, the Moabite, and probably not even Bathsheba. She was probably a Hittite like her husband. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the daughter of Judah, the brother who preferred the Canaanites to his own family, and Tamar, who played the whore in order to continue the line of promise that Judah was willing to let die out. Realize what his sons were being killed for. God said, I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply. And Onan said, oh no. And God said, you got to go. God chose Judah, beloved. Jesus chose to be identified with Judah, with sinners and prostitutes. More than this, he chose them for salvation. He chose them. He atoned for them with his own broken body and shed blood. He became like them in every way except sin, so that he might dwell with them, the wicked sons of Jacob, the faithless scoundrels and their prostitutes. Dwell with them in glory forever. And Paul reminds us, and such were some of you. But then he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus our Lord and by the Spirit of God. And you will be made ready for the day of our Lord's return. For this is what he desires. And what the creator of heaven and earth wants, he gets. Praise God. But for now, we have this glorious treasure in these jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. For now, beloved, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're confused and perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in these bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Every time it costs you, it's for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The more the flesh is scraped away through the sharp edges of this world, the more of the glory of God is revealed. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, according to the same God who tells us these stories, we believe also that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and bring us into his glorious presence. For it is all for this, it is all for this sake, for our sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Hear that. It's all and always for his glory. And this is always for our good. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For as we look not to the things that we can see, but to the things that we cannot yet see. For the things that are seen are the temporary, fleeting things of this fallen evil age. But the things that are unseen are the eternal glories that await us. It may not always seem like it. Joseph's life as a slave and a prisoner was often hard, and it took many years for the plan of God to be revealed in all the hardship and the isolation, through many nights, no doubt, of confusion and tears. And Judah had to endure discipline in order to learn to let go of the world, in order to grasp the promise he had been elected to inherit before he was ever born. And Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience too, through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Remember, beloved, when Jesus suffered, he suffered for us, so that through our suffering, we might become like him. In this life, that's going to be dimly, but in the new creation, perfectly. According to the will and promise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who chose us for this before the foundations of the world were laid. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise, both now and forever. Amen.